Brilliant. The reading's taken from 2 Kings chapter 22 and starting from verse 1. The book of the law found. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and make him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Make them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple, and make these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also make them purchase timber and dressed stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are acting faithfully." Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan the secretary went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Achbor son of Micaiah, Shaphiah the secretary, and Isaiah the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book and that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written here concerning us." Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan and Isaiah went to speak to the prophetess Hilda, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district.
Tell the king of Judea who sent you to inquire of the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the word you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you declare the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place. So he took her answer back to the king. Then the king called together all the elders of Judea and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judea. The people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and declares with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made from Baal and Asheba, and all the starry host. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley, and took the ashes to Bethan. Verse 25. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did. with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses.
Fabulous. Thanks, guys. That's a killer reading, isn't it? What a beastly thing to give to a young man to have to read in any kind of circumstance, let alone in front of 400 people at Wellumpy, particularly at short notice this afternoon. Let me get myself a drink. Keep your Bibles open. I will say a prayer, and then we will try and make sense of 2 Kings 22. Let's pray. Lord God, these are your words. Help us to honour them as your words. Help us to respect the one who gave them by respecting how we react to them. Lord, we ask that you would be with us and that you would work in our hearts as we come before the hearing of your words. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be responsive, humble people. Lord, I pray that that my words would not get in the way of your words, that my communication would not miscommunicate you. Lord, we pray this for your glory. Amen. It's the summer of 1997. Highfields Church has recently taken possession of a huge old church building on Montemar Road, and it's an exciting time. But the place is a wreck. The courtyard just outside there looks like this, Phil. And the room that you're currently sitting in looks like this. Those pews down on this side here are not pale grey, that is dust. And so for Saturday after Saturday, for month after month, members of the church would turn up to just clear out the rubbish and restore the building so it's fit for worship. And I was one of those people, and one Saturday I was set the task of clearing the junk out of that room right at the back there where the sound guys now sit. My task was to just go through it and decide what it is we should keep before somebody else comes along and just chucks everything in the skip. And so I launched myself into a room hanging with cobwebs and thick with dust and pigeon poo, and I clambered through that room piled high with old framed Sunday school certificates, memorials to dead people, ledgers of old church accounts written in immaculate longhand handwriting. When I sneezed into a handkerchief, my snot came out black because of the dust. And I rummaged through stacks of tired old hymn books with their spines broken. I even heaved some big stone plaques aside with grand carvings in them and high-sounding inscriptions. And then I saw this. Stamped with a rubber stamp on the inside front cover, it says, Cruis Hall, Presbyterian Church. And the title page is missing, but the contents page is there. And the top of the contents page says, the books of the Old and New Testament. And I thought, I don't think we should throw that out. I'm going to keep that. I was about 26 years old, and I'd found a Bible in church. Hardly surprising. But it was covered in dust and tucked away in a back room with who knows how many years since the last person had picked it up and read it. We're looking this term at significant people in the Bible, individuals who changed things around them. And we come to 2 Kings 22, and it tells the story of a young king called Josiah. Like me, he was 26 years old when this incident happened. Like me, he had set about the task of restoring the temple so that it was fit for worship. It had fallen on hard times, and he was committed to restoring it. And like me, while he was going about that, they found a copy of the scriptures in the temple. Hardly surprising. Except that there is a distinct impression that it was covered in dust, and it was tucked away somewhere in a back room, and who knows how many years it was since the last person picked it up and read it. And unlike me, the scriptures hadn't been read probably in that country for 55 years. And this young man who had the words of God placed in his hand had never heard them before. Imagine how I might have responded, turning up to church here regularly and finding a Bible in my church at the age of 26, and finding it by surprise. Because I'd never seen one. I'd never heard it read. I'd never read it myself, and I had no idea what it really said. I'll be honest, this is a King James version. The rare occasions when I have tried to read it, I don't really have any idea what it's saying. But I wonder how I would have reacted if it was the first time I'd ever had the words of God in my hands and I'd sat down to read it. At 26, Josiah hears the words of God for the first time in his whole life. And his reaction is amazing, particularly given his family background. Josiah became king at the age of 8. As king of Judah, his role, but also the role of his dad and his granddad before him, was to point people to God, to be the spiritual leader of the nation. But his dad and his granddad had done exactly the opposite. Instead of worshipping Yahweh and Yahweh alone, they had chased after the god of every other nation around them and the country that they had taken over. And Josiah's father and grandfather were probably amongst the worst, most ungodly kings that Israel had ever had. But amazingly, at the age of 8, somehow Josiah has been spared from following in their footsteps. It's remarkable. The story is in 2 Chronicles as well, and it tells us there that Josiah began to seek the Lord at the age of 15. Hello out there. He began to seek the Lord at the age of 15, after growing up in a home where his dad and his granddad worshipped everything but the Lord. It is astonishing. If you think your friends' lives are too godless to turn to Christ, I want you to clock Josiah. This man's dad is one of the evilest kings in the history of Israel, to the extent that the scriptures have been so unused, even in the temple, that they've been lost and forgotten. And yet, somehow, God wakes this kid up to spiritual things at the age of 15 from seemingly nowhere. And can I tell you, that is a massive encouragement, isn't it? Isn't that a massive encouragement to those of you who sit here now from non-Christian homes? For those of you who will go back to a mum and dad who have no support for what you've done here tonight. And you wonder if you'll be able to keep going. Just keep listening out for what this young man does, prompted by the words of God and the movement of God's Spirit in him. And it's a massive encouragement to those of us who look out at an increasingly godless nation and we wonder if there's any hope. We wonder if there's any hope for them to turn to God. Josiah's father allowed worship to two gods that may have included child sacrifice in their practice. Josiah's dad allowed that to happen in his country. And yet the last verse that Dara read to us describes Josiah like this. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. The book that Josiah found was probably Deuteronomy. In some ways that doesn't really matter. What matters is how he responded. Look at verse 11, chapter 22, and verse 19 of chapter 22. Tearing his clothes in verse 11 is a symbol of anguish and sorrow and sadness. And verse 19 describes Josiah as having humbled himself before God. Why would he do that? Surely finding the Bible would be an exciting thing. It would be a thing of amazing good news that would tell him of a God who loved him, a God who had chosen his nation out of all the others. But the truth is that his nation hadn't lived like that. And as Josiah heard the words of Deuteronomy read to him, it spelled out three different things to him. First of all, it told him of the things that his nation had done that they should not have done, that they had turned and worshipped other gods. Secondly, it told him of the things that they hadn't done, that they should have done. They hadn't worshipped God in the way they were supposed to. They hadn't gone through the festivals and the Passover. And lastly, it told them what God would do to them as a nation if they did not repent. Deuteronomy 29:22 goes like this. Your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on your land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. And the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? And the answer will be, it is because his people abandoned the covenant with the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and they worshipped other gods, and they bowed down before them, gods they didn't know, gods he had not given them. Therefore the Lord's anger burned against this land, so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. Josiah looked out across his nation, and he realized that his nation had gone far, far from following the God who had brought them out of Egypt. So can I have the next slide? We skip most of chapter 23, largely because of time and because it's a bit confusing to follow. If you're anything like me, I work a lot better with pictures. And I also realise I've just planned this a little bit now as if I'm holding a map in front of you looking out at it there. And actually, obviously, your map's the other way around. Okay. But I want to just give us a picture of what the nation was like for Josiah at the time that he took over. What kind of condition had it got into? I want you to imagine yourselves that this space, the space that we are in, is the map of Israel up ahead of you. Okay? The other side of those windows, that's the Mediterranean Sea. Up where Shores is, on the corner, sort of Greece kind of area. Co-op, sort of Egypt sort of area. Okay? You getting the picture? Okay? No, that's what I mean. That map's the other way around. I'm showing you the map this way, okay? Okay? I'm just, forget that map. All right. This corridor here, all right, that's the River Jordan, okay? This is the river that Joshua brought the people across. All you guys, you're the promised land. You guys are the guys who decided to stay on this side of the River Jordan, okay? And up, as we go up further up the country, and we get to kind of halfway up the nation, and sort of halfway up the nation is Jerusalem, smack in the middle of the nation of Israel. The little red thing marked there, you can't even begin to read the words, can you? Dead Sea, not far away. Okay? And Josiah inherited a land. He lived in the city that's ringed in red there, right in the middle of the country. And he inherited a land where God had said, when you come across the River Jordan, when you cross that aisle there, I want you to get rid of every single god that exists in that nation there. I want you to wipe out the nations that live in this area of the land, because if they are still there, when you walk in, you're going to go, oh, wait a minute, they're worshipping somebody else. Maybe we should worship those guys. And God said, I want you to get rid of those guys. I want you to get rid of those gods. Because if there's any record of those gods, you're going to go, oh, maybe we should worship those guys as well. But the fact is, God's people didn't do that. And they left a record of the other gods. And what happened was, as they spread across the nation, they did exactly what God said, and they chose to worship those gods. Phil, next slide, please. All those little green marks there are what were called the high places. They are places scattered across the country where the people of Israel chose to worship other gods. So the temple was in Jerusalem. The place where God should have been worshipped was smack in the middle of the country. But where the piano is, you've got a high place. You've got a place where Baal was worshipped, the god of fertility and the god of the weather. And off sort of in the corner where the fire exit was and the little table in the corner, you've got another one. And over on this side here, you've got another one as you're working your way up the country. And then this line here, between the pews at the back and the seats in the middle, this is a significant barrier in the middle of the nation, because what happens is that shortly after Solomon, the Israelites have a massive bust up and they turn themselves into two kingdoms. And Josiah inherits the kingdom that runs this way. Okay, Josiah is your king, but you guys, you got another king. I don't want to be their king. I don't want to be with that nation. And they divide themselves into two. And they decide they're going to be another nation altogether. But there's a problem with that, because God says there's only one place you worship me, and that place is in Jerusalem, and that place is in the southern kingdom. And the guys in the northern kingdom might, but if our guys cross across to the southern kingdom to worship God, then we might lose them to the southern kingdom. So what we'll do is we won't worship all those other gods. We'll build an altar to our God, but we'll do it on our side of the line. So the little blue box just above the red ring is Bethel. And they built an altar to God in a place that they had no business building an altar to God, because the only place for the altar to God was in Jerusalem. And they kind of patted themselves on the head and said, well, we've only built an altar to God. But the sad thing was, there are all those other green boxes up there as well. Up in the corner where I found the Bible, up in the crow's nest, right in this front row here, maybe up in the second row, all those little green boxes that mark places where there were people worshipping Baal, worshipping Asherah, worshipping Ashtoreth, worshipping the gods of the nation that they had inherited. But the problem is, it's not just scattered across the nation. It comes closer than that. It's not just in Bethel. It comes closer than that. If you come right into Jerusalem, there's a valley that runs along the side of Jerusalem. This is the Hinnom Valley, this aisle here. And in the Hinnom Valley was an altar to the god Molech. And we're not quite sure, but it's possible that if you worship the god Molech, then you were involved possibly in child sacrifice. And right outside the city of Jerusalem, there was an altar to a god that may have involved child sacrifice. And Josiah looks across the nation and he begins to think, I cannot believe that this has happened. But actually it gets closer than that, because even right in the city of Jerusalem itself, in the gates of the city, there are altars to other gods in the gates of Jerusalem. But it gets closer than that, because you come right into the temple. And on the roof of the temple, Josiah's dad and Josiah's granddad worship the sun, and they worship the moon, and they worship the stars. So to get closer to the sun and the moon and the stars, they built altars on the temple roof to worship other gods in the very place where God should be worshipped. And it gets worse than that, because inside the temple, in the actual courts of the temple, there were altars to Baal, and there were altars to Asherah. And Josiah inherits this nation as a young man. And he sees that spread right across the country, there is evidence of people who have turned away from God and they're choosing to follow other gods. And his response is the thing that we're interested in. What the book is not the significant thing. What we want to know is how did Josiah respond? Because the key thing about the scripture is how we respond in our hearts. And Josiah's response is sadness. Josiah's response is anguish and fear of the Lord, because he realizes the nation, the state they've got themselves into. And he says, as king, I cannot allow this to happen. And he begins the most astonishing campaign of going right through the nation and pulling down one by one those altars, smashing them up, chopping them to bits, burning them, grinding them into dust, scattering them in other parts of the country. You almost get this impression that he is a man absolutely on a mission. Chronicles suggest that he actually went himself and did it. He went with people and made sure stuff was destroyed. And you might look on that map and you might think, well, I'm sitting in an area of church where there aren't any little green boxes, so my people in the nation of Israel are all right. But actually, Josiah gives us the impression that he wasn't just interested in public places of worship, but he actually went into people's homes. And he found the little shrines and he found the little carved idols that they had in their homes, and he pulled them out. And he said, even if you haven't got a high place in your country, I know that we are a nation who's turned our hearts against God for the last 50 years. And we need to get rid of that. We need to pull it out. We need to pull it out of our homes. We need to pull it out of the countryside. We need to pull it out of the city. We need to pull it out of the temple. And the man went on an absolute rampage to root out idolatry in his country. And how people respond to God's word is a good indication of their spiritual appetite. What is our response to hearing God's words? Hearing the words of God demands a response from us, but is it anything like the kind of response that Josiah was willing to have? That he recognized that there was only one God. There was only one God to be worshipped, and we cannot allow ourselves as a nation to worship any other. And he went to extremes to make sure it didn't happen, because there was only one God who'd saved him. And none of those others. And when we become Christians, we declare that there is only one God. We declare that Christ is the one who has saved us. But the sad truth is that our hearts have a tendency to lose sight of how valuable Jesus is. And just like the nation lost sight of the goodness of the God who had brought them out of Egypt in the promised land, we lose sight of the fact that there is only one God to be worshipped. But our idols are a bit more subtle, aren't they? Nobody walks up to us in church and goes, hey, ditch that Jesus of yours. I've got a really cool idol back at my place that we can go and worship. Nobody does that to us. It's a lot more subtle. Because all they have to do is turn up looking better than you. And like when the Israelites moved into Canaan, we see them and we think, hey, I'd like a little bit of that. And we build a little altar to beauty. And they turn on the TV and they show you Dave on Sky and the world of laddish comedy banter and light-hearted destruction, and you think, hey, I'd like a little bit of that. And we build an altar to a life free of responsibilities. Well, they introduce us to One Tree Hill, and you find yourself falling for the lie of permanently perfect skin and a life of easy leisure. Or their team does better than yours, and we build a little altar to success. Or they stick a rom-com in the DVD and you are hooked on the concept of a hero who will engineer the perfect romance. And you build a little altar to that dream. And at no point do they say, hey, worship my idol. Because they don't need to. Because I think it was John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. We make those things into idols for ourselves. Because they hint at promotion for us, and we build a little altar to power. And your children return from their homes and describe all the treats that were lavished on them. And you build a little altar to being a better mum. Well, they point out the pretty girl on the reception desk, and frankly, you don't really need to build a little altar to lust because it's already there, and you've already clocked the little girl, the pretty girl on the reception desk. Well, they get ill. They get very ill. And you watch them slide into sickness, and you resolve to change your eating habits and exercise more. And without even knowing it, you build a little altar to your health. Or maybe they tell us we're great at something, and we build a little altar to our own achievements. And slowly, subtly, maybe without even knowing it, or maybe with a few alarm bells that we choose to ignore, the day comes that our hearts look and our lives look like the state of Israel, scattered in every region with idols. This doesn't really work, but Phil, do it anyway. The little green boxes and the little blue boxes are still there. They're just in a different format. And we turn to God and we say, Lord, you are the treasure that I seek, but there's lots of cool stuff out there. And some grand and obvious, and some of our idols are subtle and private, and some, even like the altars in the temple, are ingrained in the very place where we should be worshipping God. Perhaps they compliment you on your Bible study skills. And ironically, we build a little altar to our own Christianness. And maybe like the altar at Bethel, for those of us who are Bible teachers, we build a little altar that we say is for the Lord, but actually, it isn't at all. My job up here is to point you to Christ. But I'll be honest with you. When I stand at the door at the end of the service, what I want to hear you say is, Dave, you were awesome. And what is meant to be an act of worship becomes a little altar to me. And Josiah's example turns the question on us of how do we respond when we see our lives scattered with places of worship to other gods? What is our response to God's words? Are we so sorrowful when we are shown our sinfulness before God's glory that like the king we are prompted to tear our clothes in sorrow? That rarely happens to me. And I'm sure you'd be relieved to hear I'm not going to do it now. Because Josiah sees that the only right response is to root those idols out of every area of our lives. Other kings before Josiah had cleared the altars out of the temple in Jerusalem. But they left the high places scattered around. Some up here and some down there and one over there and a few up there. And some of the kings had cleared out the high places, but they'd left the altar in Bethel. And how often do we do that with our own sins that we say, I'm going to deal with some things, but I'm going to leave some of the others? But Josiah sees the purity that isn't complete, isn't purity at all. And he knows what terrible things have already been done by his nation. He knows what hasn't been done, that should have been done. And he knows what will come if they don't repent. And he acts accordingly. Do we have sins and idols at our city gates, which we know everyone sees, and we're willing to admit, and we know we need to deal with? But do we have high places? Places kind of out in the countryside of our lives that people don't see so often, and that we can comfortably ignore? Or do we have altars in the temple and in Bethel where the very spiritual lives and the very acts of worship that are meant to be to God are actually altars to ourselves? And Josiah's example to us is not to let them go undealt with. The great, great news, of course, is that Jesus Christ came to rescue idolaters. That is why Jesus came, is to rescue people from idolatry. Josiah's incredible response cleared the nation out very briefly, and God was merciful to him. God says, you as an individual man will not see the destruction I'm going to bring on this nation because you did the right thing in response to my word. You humbled yourself and you repented. You said sorry in response to your own condition. And Jesus Christ came to offer exactly the same mercy to people who respond to their sin in the same way, who hear God's word and respond in the same way. But how do we, I remember somebody once saying to me, I'm pretty good at figuring out the things I'm getting wrong. I actually think I'm okay at identifying my idols. What I'm not so great at is figuring out how to deal with them. And I've come across this book recently in a book by Tim Chester, just four little guidelines that give us a framework for dealing with those kinds of things that I've just run through. Phil, next one, please. Just four principles about how do we go about that business of rooting out the idols in our lives, as well as the business of fleeing from sin, of avoiding the situations where those things will come up. How do we see God as greater than those things? So that instead of just saying, I'm going to try and stop doing that, what is it that we turn to instead? Four principles. God is great, so you don't have to be in control. God is glorious, so you don't have to fear others. God is good, so you don't have to look elsewhere. And God is gracious, so you don't have to prove yourself. And the truth about God being great says to those of us who build a little altars to power and to success and to Christianness, to our own greatness, and those of us even who build a little altar to health, to try and somehow control my life, to control my life and my death by being healthy enough. God says, I am great. I am the one who's in control. You don't have to worry about power and success and your health and how Christian you are, because those things won't save you. Recognizing that I am great will help you deal with those idols. I am the one in control. And God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. Those of us who build a little altar to beauty, God says, you are associated, you are the family member, you are the beloved child of the greatest, greatest God, who is most glorious above all things, and he has chosen to love you. And the little altar that you build to beauty means nothing in comparison to the gloriousness of the God who loves you and the glory that he promises you in future. And God is good, so you don't have to look elsewhere. Those of us who look for, build a little altar to pleasure through an easy life, or through avoiding responsibility, or for the perfect romance, or the pleasure of lust, God says, I am good. I am good. The pleasure that you chase after on those things will not replace that. And lastly, God is gracious, so you don't have to prove yourselves. Those of us who maybe build a little altar to being a better mum, or to our own achievements, God says, your failures are not a problem to me. I am a gracious God who offers you forgiveness, who offers you love, who offers you grace and mercy and blessing day by day. So you don't have to prove yourself. The great, great message is that Jesus Christ came to rescue idolaters, and he still gives us those promises. And the amazing thing about Josiah, wasn't it, was the fact that he was able to use a young man and able to get Josiah to see these kind of truths from seemingly no kind of spiritual background at all. A young man who'd grown up in an evil home. And perhaps there are days when you feel that that is you. That you are growing up in an evil home. And God gives us the example of Josiah of saying, I can take a young man's heart, a young woman's heart, and I can make it true to myself, and I can give them courage before their peers and before their nation to say, I am going to serve a God who is great, a God who is glorious, a God who is good, and a God who is gracious. And I am going to set about the business of rooting out the evil in my heart. And God used Josiah, God blessed Josiah despite his family background, in a place where the spiritual tone had been set completely the opposite for 50 years. We've prayed today, haven't we, for the leaders of North Korea. Who knows what God might do with their sons and their grandsons in the way that he did with Josiah, the grandson and the son of some of evil, Israel's most evil kings. Josiah's story shows us that the right response to hearing God's word speak is repentance and humility. It is a fierce dedication to rooting out sin in our heart. It is a commitment to purity. It is understanding that purity that isn't applied to every area isn't purity at all. But it also shows us the amazing grace of God, that he promises mercy to those who turn from their sin, and that he, in his gracious, astonishing goodness, can choose to use those from the most unlikely backgrounds.